my text today, the Good Shepherd. The text reads, I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And we're looking at the word for in the English, in the place of, in the stead of, on one's behalf. This is what the shepherd does on behalf of the sheep. All right, just very, very brief reminder. Last week, what we looked at is who the shepherd is. And we went through a list of things that he is. He is the door. He is the way. Those types of things. So who the shepherd is. The second thing that we looked at last week is what the shepherd does. And so we looked into the idea of the truth that he lays down his life. You have a good shepherd. The action of the verse is him laying his life down. Present tense, he lays down his life. And upon that, we talked about how that has to do with sacrifice, how that has to do with the shedding of blood, how that has to do with paying for the sin or the debt cost in order that we could be forgiven. It's the greatest action that you could reflect upon is the action the good shepherd did in order to bring about your forgiveness. Without his laying down his life, there's no hope of redemption. There's no possible way of conversion or salvation. And so this action here seems to supersede all other actions. Now, it gets a little bit tricky, at least in the realm of limited atonement and unlimited atonement. As I've told you, many, many volumes have been written upon this subject. But now we look into that. I won't use those terms much, but we will look specifically at what this text says. The good shepherd lays down his life. We're all good with that. But now we get specific. Who he does it for? Who does he lay down his life for? That is the question. Now, the Greek word here is the word huper. I may use it a few times in one other word. Huper is a word that simply means, as you've already heard me say, on the behalf of, in the place of, in someone's stead. That's the basic definition of the word huper. Now, the particular word is used 13 times in the Gospel of John, once in 1 John and once in 3 John. But in all of those instances, it is to specify a person or a group of persons that something is being done for. Something is being done for a person. Something is being done for a group of persons. That is what the word is signified in the Gospel of John, 1 John, and 3 John. If you want an example, maybe it will help, I don't know. But if you go to the store and they put a candy bar, you put the candy bar on the shelf, and let's just make it even number, it works better. Let's say the candy bar is a dollar, and you put down a dollar for the candy bar. We good? They give you the candy bar. Nobody in the known world thinks that that dollar was intended to pay for all the candy bars that ever existed, right? You know you put a dollar for that bar. It was for it. In the place of it, they took the dollar, you took the candy bar. That's just the way it works in common logic. Or I could say it this way, if you want another example to help your brain to work. If I was to say to you, we're just having a discussion and something comes up about family, so we're talking about our families, and I say to you, I'd give my life for my family. I'd give my life for my family. Nobody in this room thinks that I mean that I would give my life for somebody in Australia. Right? No, you wouldn't think that at all. I'd give my life for my family. You would think that I love my family. You would think that I would do anything to protect my family, but you wouldn't conclude somehow that I would lay down my life for somebody I never met in Australia. Wouldn't work that way. It's not common logic. I don't know why we get tripped up here. We come to a text where the sovereign King of the universe, the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Nobody with any common sense comes to a text like this and says, oh, I think that must mean Pharaoh and Esau. Right? I think what he meant to say is he lays down his life for the Philistines. I think what he meant to say is he lays down his life for all the fallen angels who are already in hell. I think that he lays down his life for all those in hell, and that if they'll believe him in hell, they could get out of hell. Anybody believe that? No. He lays his life down for the sheep in their place. It's a specific and clear instance of substitution upon their behalf. Let me give you an Old Testament usage of this word, and this will help just a bit. You know the text. You can turn there if you like. But it is the last two verses of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 11 and 12. And think about the way that word I've just introduced. Think about it in the Old Testament context. Isaiah says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." Now, just pause in the text. He's seeing something. He's going to be satisfied with what he does. "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be counted righteous." So there's a many, there's a group, and they're going to be made righteous. He's going to see this, and what he sees in this group, he's going to be satisfied with making them to be righteous. "He shall bear their iniquity." Nobody with any sense reading the book of Isaiah would take the phrase that the Savior, he, is going to bear their iniquities to mean someone other than the sheep. He's not bearing the iniquities of the fallen angels. He's not bearing the iniquities of the devil himself. He's not bearing the iniquities of Pharaoh. He's not bearing the iniquities of Esau. He's not bearing the iniquities of Ishmael. This is not even possible to be had. He is laying down his life for his people, for their transgressions or their iniquities. God, in a sense, responds to this action and says, "Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors." You can look at John 17. "I don't pray for these, but I pray for these." He intercedes for those transgressors, for those sheep that he has substituted in their behalf. The negative fact of his death, if you see it as a negative, the slaying of him, the negative fact of his death becomes a positive event with fruitful results for others, the others being sheep. Now, I've not ever done this before, and just in my own personal studies, in the Greek grammar, I've not done it. In English, I do it all the time. It's called synonyms. If you look up synonyms of English words, anybody can do it. You got a word program, you hover over it, click it, and click on the synonyms. You get a word like leap, you might get a synonym like jump. You get a word like go, you might get a synonym like proceed. The idea is there's words that have similar meanings, and they'll give you those synonyms. And you could use any one of those words to communicate the same thing in essence, right? Well, our word is the word huper. Well, there's a thing called Greek synonyms. And so you can look up the synonyms that go in the Greek language. And the one word that stands out with huper is the word anti. The word anti is a synonym with huper, both having basically the same meaning. Anti being just a tad bit stronger. You say, well, why in the world are you even bothering to tell me this? Because I wanted to trace this back to the book of Genesis. And so I trace it back to the book of Genesis, and I'm studying the word huper, but I know what Genesis 22 says, and so I go back and I'm looking through the Septuagint, and I'm looking through this passage in Genesis 22, and they use the word anti. And I'm like, man, I wished it used huper, because that's the word I'm studying. Well, that's when I found out they're synonyms, and they mean the same thing. And that's important for our discussion because of Genesis 22. Now, you should know Genesis 22. You've got a man by the name of Abraham. He's got a son by the name of Isaac. God has told him to go up on the mountain, and he's told him to sacrifice his son, right? And so here he is, him, and he's got some workers with him, some servants, and they get to the foot of the mountain. He tells his servants to wait there. They're going to wait. He says, me and the boy, we're going to go up there and worship, and then we'll return again to you, right? So he goes up on the mountain. He puts his son on the altar. He gets everything prepared. He gets the knife in his hand. He's going to bring the knife down. He's going to slaughter his own son. He's about to do that. He hears a voice. His hand is stopped. He turns, and there's a ram, and it's caught in the thicket. And he's like, okay, here, you've pleased me well, but here's what I want you to do, Abraham. Take the ram and sacrifice the ram instead of, in the place of Isaac. Now you take that rich theology of substitution and use some common sense. Surely nobody in this room thinks that the ram was substituted for Ishmael. Nobody in the room thinks that the ram was substituted for the guys who are waiting at the bottom of the mountain. It's this word auntie, this word hooper. Anyone reading this story knows Isaac, ram. Ram, place of Isaac. Isaac is spared. That's the application. We understand atonement like this from John chapter 10. You have a good shepherd. You have sheep. You have people who are not sheep. John 10, 25 and 26, you're not my sheep. You have sheep and non-sheep. The shepherd lays down his life in the place of, in the stead of the sheep in order that they might live. It's clearly seen. The application is clearly there. Christ suffered not merely on our behalf and not merely for our good, but also in our stead, bearing our penalty. Hear the great depth of the gospel. It's not that just some guy died on Calvary. It's not that just some guy was nailed to a cross somewhere, but it was in your stead. What does that mean? It means every sin that you have, every transgression, every iniquity that you have committed, that sin, transgression, iniquity is placed upon that person, and he stands in your stead. And so on the cross, he's not a guy just dying, he's on the cross and he's receiving the penalty of your sin in your place. He is actually making a payment to satisfy your debt. You understand, when you understand and comprehend this, there's a level of freedom. There's a level of joy. There's a level of release here. I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to stand before God and be found guilty. I've been set free. I've been justified. My sins have been washed away. I have been made white as snow. I love that hymn when you're down in that cell and that the light, it comes through and all the chains fall off and I rise up and I follow after him. It's because he suffered in your stead. He actually paid for your sin in your place. It's an amazing gospel that Christ would do such a great thing, such a overwhelming feat. It even seems to be magnified. We sometimes don't think we're as bad as we are. We are depraved, wicked sinners, by the way, but when you think about some people that you've classified as really bad and see them come to conversion, you're just like, man, how can this be? But it was just as great for you because you're just as wicked without Christ, and Christ substituted in your place. Let me give you a little bit more flavor of this word. There's more here. Let me give you some stuff from the Gospel of John. You can follow along if you like, but I just want you to hear it, and I'm saving the 4 points of application for the end. Now think about this word in the Gospel of John, this whole word in the place of. John 11, chapter 11, verse 50. This is O Caiaphas, and you know the text, but hear it again. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die, and there's your word, for the people. Not that the whole nation should perish. Now, you see, not the whole nation, but there is a people in the nation that won't perish because one man died for them. He did not say this of his own accord, speaking of Caiaphas, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied Jesus would die in the stead of, on the behalf of, in the place of this nation. And not for the nation only, but also to do what? To gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This death of Christ, not only for some of the Jewish nation, but also Gentiles that are scattered out amongst the world. But if I'm going to stay with Genesis 22, I'm going to stay with Isaiah 53, I'm going to stay with the understanding of these two Greek words, then I'm to understand this, that from eternity past, God had a people scattered out on the globe, some Jews and some Gentiles. And there's going to be one flock, and there's going to be one shepherd. And the way we know there's going to be one flock and there's going to be one shepherd is that we're going to have a substitute who's going to guarantee it. And he's going to stand in their place. He's going to bear their iniquities upon his own body. He's going to incur the wrath of God in their place in order that he can secure for them, as Hebrews says, an eternal redemption. An eternal redemption. John 13, verse 37, when Peter used this same word, Peter said it this way in John 13, 37. Peter said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, why can I not follow you now? Note the phrase, I will lay down my life, same phrase, same Greek word for laying down the life, I will lay down my life for you. Peter, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. When you read that text, do you honestly think that Peter is saying he will lay down his life for Judas? That Peter will lay down his life for the emperor of Rome? That Peter would lay down his life for Tiglath-Pileser III? Nobody reads a text like that. When you read that account, you're thinking what? Peter sure is expressing his love for Jesus. He really loves Jesus, and in his heart, if there was any way possible, he would die fighting for him. Correct, because that's the way the word is used. I'll lay down my life for you. It has no intention for anyone else in that context. John 15, 3, Jesus would apply this word and motive to his disciples whom he had elected. And Jesus said this, greater love has no man. Greater love has no man than this, that one person, would lay down his life, and here's the word, for his friends. The disciples were his friends, those 11, not Judas because he's the son of perdition, which John makes clear. But for his friends, for his sheep, for those whom he's purchased, there's no greater love than this, that he would lay down his life for them. In that context, no one thinks that Jesus is laying down his life for his enemies in this context. John, 1 John 3:16, you ought to know it. You've had a whole month. You've had 5 weeks. You should have it etched in your brain, and if you bump into somebody in Walmart, the verse just ought to come out of your tongue. It just ought to come out. If you have a hurricane like we did last night, I know it wasn't a hurricane, but it felt like one. But if you have a hurricane like last night, then this verse just ought to come out when you're screaming pandemonium running across your yard. By this we know love. He said, trees are flying across the yard, falling down, everything's going to everywhere, and it's like shingles fly by. But I know this, by this we know love. What? He laid down his life, us. It's the way we use it in East Texas, the usins, not the youins. So he laid down his life for the usins. And we learn from that how we're to lay down our lives for each other, right? But notice again the specificity. He lays down his life for us. Not everyone without distinction, but for the us whom he's ordained from the foundation of the world, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life even before they are born. Christ Jesus has secured their redemption. He lays his life down for them and secures that they're eternally saved. You say, dude, you keep pressing this, Preacher Randall. You keep pressing this, and you're going to turn into a hyper-Calvinist. I think not. It is these type of truths that cause us to stand outside of these doors to preach the gospel. It's the type of truth that makes John go to an abortion clinic. It's the type of truth that makes Cody stand on the court square and preach in Denton. It's the type of truth that makes us go to every house down this neighborhood and make sure every one of them have a gospel track and an invitation to come to this church. You say, why would you do all of that if all of this is guaranteed? Because the means by which it is secured is through the means of the preaching of the gospel. And so we preach with absolute confidence because we know the usins will hear the shepherd's voice and they will follow. But they must hear his voice. And so we preach, we distribute, we advertise, we invite, we plead, we pray, we cry, our hearts break, and we long for people even in this room to be converted and to confess Christ and to be baptized. And what are we believing? We're believing that the shepherd is the one who laid down his life. And if he's laid down his life, that through the means of the gospel, he will bring them to eternal life. Paul uses this same word as well, the Apostle Paul, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. He goes all the way back to the law of Moses, and he takes that verse, he applies it to Christ. Christ became a curse for you. Now, that word may not shock you, but I'll give you an R.C. Sproul word that shocked me at Together for the Gospel. And at the Together for the Gospel in Kentucky that year, R.C. Sproul gets up there and preaching, and while he's preaching, he says, you must understand that on the cross, God damned his son. And me being the little Southern Baptist holy roller child, I was like, he said damned in church, and I was all offended. But that's what the word is. That's what curse means. And God damned him. God cursed him upon the cross. You say, that's too hard for me. That's what it took in order for you to be forgiven. That's what you deserve. You deserve to be damned. You deserve to be cursed. But you weren't, because there was one who laid his life in your stead. Glory, hallelujah. You mean I'm not damned? Right. That's right. Because one was damned for you. He was cursed for you in order that you could be free. That's why the doctrine of the atonement is so important, so rich, and so full. You really are forgiven in Christ. Jesus, in his death, vicariously takes the curse for us. He secures our liberation. He secures our freedom from the law. He did this in our favor, in our stead. God has made the sinless one the sin bearer. And hence, his reconciling death brings about that believers, you ready? Believers share, participate in the righteousness of God. You think about your own heart. I think about my own heart. I was a wicked little boy growing up. I think about all my sins. I can't even think about all my sins. This is the ones that come through my mind. I mean, I'm a depraved individual. I can look back and figure that out. It doesn't take long, right, to figure out our sinful nature, right? I get to share in the righteousness of God? Are you kidding me? That I could be clothed with righteousness and be seen as righteous? That God would call me a saint? He would call me redeemed? He would call me a chosen one? He would call me elect? How is that possible? Because we got a good shepherd. one that would lay down his life in your stead. That's the only way. You could think about this word. I'll give you one more Paul usage of this in Philemon 1:13. He says to Philemon, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment. Now, moving on a bit, but this specific group that the good shepherd lays down his life for, John 10:11. So all of that background, and we're back to where we started. He comes and he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life. There's no other way you can do this. You can't do this any other way and be honest. He lays down his life for the sheep. You can't do something else with this text. You go over to 10:26 and he says, the reason you do not believe is because you are not of my sheep. There's a distinction. There's a separation. Look, I could use every hermeneutical method that the seminary taught me in the 14 years I was there, and they don't even believe these things the way I present them, especially Dr. Allen would not believe this. He's on the opposite side. But here, I would take this and say, you could take every method of interpretation you could take. At the end of the day, this is what you have to say. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. You can't invent anything else here. Unlimited atonement has a sense. Unlimited atonement has a sufficiency that has no efficacy. Yeah, unlimited atonement says Jesus' blood covered every single soul that will ever be born, ever was born in all of history, but it's not efficacious unless they believe. And so you got this atonement out there that has the potential of not obtaining one. Whereas under a sense of limited atonement, you have a sufficiency that is specifically applied to a sheep who is affected by this atonement and they're actually redeemed. Or we could say it like who? We could say it like J.I. Packer. The cross doesn't make salvation possible. The cross actually saves people. Jesus' atonement is not wasted. It is applied. It is put upon his sheep, and it secures them, and they must be saved. They will be saved. You can go back to John 6:44, and it's so certain that they'll be saved that he will take and drag them to himself because he has the power to do so. Where's Dr. Allen when you need him? By the way, I don't know how that comes across to you and all, but the specificity of his laying down his life for the sheep is equated of the same perfect knowledge that there is between father and son. This is how high this is. His laying down his life for the sheep is on the same level as the knowledge between father and son. You say, why do you say that? Because John 10:15 is just a few verses down. It says this, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. That knowledge between Father and Son, the exact level that knowledge is, it's because of that I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, a couple of points of application, and you can write these down or do what you want to do with them, but I think I lay all of that groundwork in order just to make four simple, clear points. Well, I want you to know the truth of the text, but I want you to know the implications of these truths. And these are very, very short. Number one, the implications of this word huper. What does this word teach us? What does it show us? Number one, a Savior. It shows us a Savior. So etch that in your mind. They're all S's. I can only do things that have the same letter. Savior. So it shows us a Savior. What does it show us about Him? It shows us the action of Him laying down His life on our behalf. What does this emphasize? It emphasizes that He is good, that He does good, and that He accomplishes good. So I'm preaching to you a view of the atonement that is specifically applied to sheep and not applied to Pharaoh and fallen angels and Judas and those that are outside of the kingdom. I'm saying that an atonement is applied to this group of sheep that God has elected. And the response is people get angry and people want to debate, but the reality of the text is what is highlighted. He's good. He's good. He does good and he accomplishes good. However you deal with the atonement, don't you dare mess up the reality of this. The Savior is good. Because I know how the human mind works, because mine works the same way. Well, if you're saying that, and you're saying that he didn't lay down his life for Ishmael, that's not good. Careful, because everything he does is good. You're saying that he didn't lay down his life for fallen angels who are already in hell. That's exactly what we're saying, because in hell you can't get out. So why would an atonement need to be made for them? Why would an atonement need to be made for all the Philistines who went to hell? Why would an atonement be made for Esau, whom his soul hated? Why would there be an atonement there? It would accomplish nothing because nobody would ever be released from hell. And so we have an atonement that is applied to sheep. Sheep that don't know they're sheep, but one day they come to the realization they're sheep. He knew they were sheep, but they come to be sheep in time and history. You say, well, I don't know about all that. You may not, but know this. The Savior is good, and he does good, and he accomplishes good. Second thing that this word does for me is it highlights the word substitution on behalf of. It demonstrates that he took the place of sheep. I remember preaching with Paul Washer in Peru, and I remember using this example there. And we had two little kids come forward, and we had the one kid on the left, one kid on the right, and said, this one is in trouble. He's broken all the rules of his parents, and he needs to get a spanking. And so I pull my belt off, and I hold my belt up, and I pop it. And I said, this kid's going to have to get a spanking for what he's done. But the other kid says, no, don't give him the spanking. Give me a spanking. I'll substitute in his place. And the other kid smiled. And I said, you get it. You'd be happy if somebody would take your whipping for you. Substitution. And so then you could, in a sense, at least in the illustration, you can whoop this child and this other one just goes free. This is what goes on in substitution. God is taking and bringing this punishment on his son because he really does substitute for you. Look, understand, what happened on the cross is what God would do to you without Christ. That's what would happen to you. And ultimately and finally, even to the extent of hell for all of eternity, all of that fury, all of that dark cloud, all of that that was coming in the garden where he's sweating drops of blood, and he knows the day is coming where the God, wrath of God is coming, all of that would be on you were it not for substitution. He really did take your place. That's why he was in bodily form. That's why he died in a bodily death. That's why his body was nailed to a tree. That's why his body was taken down, his body was put in a tomb, because we needed a real Savior, a real man who would really substitute for me. Because without him, I had no hope. Substitution. Would also highlight from this word that we are to understand the word sacrifice. Savior, substitution, sacrifice. On behalf of, fulfills the picture of the Old Testament sacrificial system. We flower things up in our Americanized culture, but when they slaughtered a lamb, they cut its throat, slaughtered it. They cut it and blood poured out. They laid this slaughtered animal on an altar. This is what happened. It was a real slaughter. It was a, if you trace the word out, it's a violent death. I'll never forget. I probably already told you 100 times over, but I'll never forget being in that desert. Me and Bev was there in this desert place in the middle of Mexico, and man, it was a terrible place. I remember I had to hold the curtain up where you could go to the bathroom because it didn't have no door or anything. But anyhow, we're out in the middle, and so they had this goat out there. This goat's bad every day. Bah, bah, bah. And so we're sitting at the table one day. And he says, I'm going to kill that goat, and we're going to cook that thing on your last day. Well, there's a doctor there, and his daughter, she didn't like none of this Mexico stuff, and she didn't like anything, by the way. But anyhow, we were there that morning, and all of a sudden that morning, you hear this loud scream. Yep. He just got his throat cut, man, and everybody in the village knows it. Man, you get it all quartered up, you put it down in the ground, you get the fire, you put the deal over the top, you let the thing cook all day, and man, but everybody there knew the goat was slaughtered. To finish the story, by the way, though, we sit down to eat the goat. That girl's not eating that goat. She ain't having none of that thing. But her daddy's like, you have to try it or you're going to offend these people. We're sitting there, she takes that fork, and as soon as her fork touched that piece of meat, her dad went, bah! Woo! She never ate one piece of that goat. She was done. I did not see that one coming. But it was an absolute slaughter. Don't make this thing pretty. Jesus was slaughtered on your behalf. What's the implication? You should be slaughtered. You should be slaughtered. But Christ substituted and was slaughtered for you in order that you could live. If you would get some of this stuff in your system, you would prize the gospel. You would love the shepherd. You would take great value in these things of God. Lastly, my fourth point of that, Savior, substitution, sacrifice. And lastly, I would say salvation. On behalf of reveals that his action saved sheep. In the Old Testament, if you do Isaiah 53, you can write Isaiah 53 in past tense of an event that's going to happen 750 years later. He was bruised. He was whipped. He was crushed. Past tense in Isaiah 53, he hadn't even been born yet. But it's in past tense. Why? Because this is an absolute in the purpose and the decree of God. He's going to be delivered up according to the decree of God. And he's going to be crucified by the hands of lawless men, but he's delivered up under decree. All these things are going to happen. So past tense in Isaiah 53, you can come to the cross event, and you see all of these things perfectly fulfilled. All the sins of his people in the past, all of his sins of the people in the present, and all of his sins of his people in the future are satisfied because of the payment Christ made on the cross on their behalf. He actually saved them. Now, look, don't press too far. Just hold right there. All of that is true in the mind of God. God decreed these things before the world was created. God is ensuring that they all come to be. From the mind of God, all of that's true. Now, switch gears and switch it to us. I'm not God, and you're not God. I don't know how all this stuff's going to work. And when I was 6 years old, I didn't know if I was a sheep or not, and I wasn't even having this conversation. I don't even know if I was having this conversation here or there along the way. I didn't understand all of these things. I'm just a kid trying to grow up in East Texas, and that's a hard thing to do. But in time and history, the gospel is preached, the word is received, I repent, you repent, we believe, we're broken over sin, we weep over sin, we believe Christ by faith, we trust Christ by faith, we feel at that moment when we come to repentance and faith that all of our sins are forgiven, all the chains fall off, and we're like, man, I can't wait to get baptized, I can't wait to partake of communion, I want to be a part of a body of Christ, I want to serve in a local church, and all that happens to us, even though God knew it all, we live through it and experience it. Understand that. Don't leave this place going out there going, well, that guy, yeah, I think he's a sheep. That guy's definitely, he's not a sheep. You don't have the foggiest clue who this sheep is. You don't know. Oh, those people aren't sheep. They're in an RV park. I have an RV. I'm a sheep. Come on, chill out. Look, don't make those type of judgments. Just take the theology and the truth of the text. There's a good shepherd. He lays down his life on the behalf of the sheep. How are the sheep going to be discovered? We have tons of texts. Gospel literature, showing love, serving one another, being those things and shining our light in the world. And as we do, the Spirit of God opens their eyes, unstops their ears, softens their heart, and they rise up and they say, man, I want to know Christ. That's how it happens. So don't mix the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man and get that out of whack. God knows this. He's bringing it to pass. But we live in time and history. We preach a good shepherd, and we trust that when he speaks through the means of his word and by the Spirit of the living God, all of his sheep will hear, and they will follow. So I pray that in the sense, and y'all know this, at least many of you do, my views of limited atonement, you know that does not curb and it does not dwindle evangelism and missions. It propels it and gives it confidence and security because we have a God who saves. And lastly, and I'll close with this, don't mess around with these things if you're a teenager. Don't mess around with these things if you're a little kid. You're 6, 8, 7, 10 years old. Don't mess around with these things and play with these things. Don't say something flippant like this. Well, I guess I'm not a sheep. Well, you know, it's not for me. Don't say that. You don't know. You are responsible to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You must repent and you must believe. And I'm inviting you to repent and I'm inviting you to believe and I'm giving you a legitimate offer. Unless you repent and unless you believe, you're going to die and go to hell. So repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized by immersion and follow Christ till the day that you die. Because if not, you will be found to be a goat. Believe upon Christ now, while you have time, for our days are running short. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the glory and the beauty of your word. I thank you for thank you that he is good. I thank you he does good. I thank you that he accomplishes good. And I pray that as the gospel goes out from this pulpit, from this church, all across wherever you would send us, I pray that there would be many that would hear the shepherd's voice and that they would follow and be eternally saved for the glory of King Jesus. So may your will be done. May your word bear the fruit that you have sent forth for to do. And we pray these things this morning by your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen.